We're going to open Brother Rick's discourse with the first two verses of hymn number 213. Hymn 213, just the first two verses, and then we will close the discourse with the last two verses. The first two verses of hymn number 213. Brother Dwayne will take us to the throne of grace.
Father, we approach thee this morning, thankful for the night, for the new day, a day of opportunity, a day of privilege, a day that we can come before thee, a day that we can bow our hearts, that we can be attentive to thy word, thanking thee for all of our privileges, both temporal and spiritual, and particularly this morning and at the beginning of this convention, to realize the opportunity of studying more and more of the standards that the foundation stones thy apostles have set before us. Help us, Father, to absorb the lessons of the day and of the weekend. Help us to be attentive and help us to apply hereafter those things that we are able to learn. We also, Father, thank thee for the privilege of petitioning before thee our brethren who are going through special circumstances this day and perhaps wanted to be here and aren't able or otherwise in particular need of the day. Please comfort and guide and strengthen them as well. And we do thank thee, Father, for being with us. We now ask a special blessing upon Brother Rick, his mind and lips, that he brings before us those things that are needful for us. And now we leave this day and the weekend in thy care, asking thy continued guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, brethren, those who have attended the Associated Bible Students Conventions in the past years have noticed the fact that our intermissions are short. The subject is heavy. And we try to pack a lot in on one subject within just 2 days. And, of course, the subject matter is the valiant warriors, the apostles. And to start the convention out, we've asked Brother Rick to cover one quarter of those apostles. Actually, one-third. One-third of the apostles, okay? One-third of them. So we're going to pack it really in the first hour there. Brother Rick is going to serve us with the Apostle Andrew, the Apostle Philip, the Apostle Nathaniel, and the Apostle Thomas. Brother Rick, the Lord bless you. That's a tall order.
Thank you. And brethren, we count it a privilege from the Lord to be with you, and we very much appreciate the efforts that the friends here have made to come. And we look forward to a spiritually uplifting weekend. The couple of, seeing how I'm on first with these apostles, let me just relate to you, if you haven't thought about it recently, that there are four lists in the New Testament that names our 12 apostles. You'll find one list in Matthew, the 10th chapter. You'll find, I'll give you exact verses. Matthew 10, verses 2 and 4. Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 19. Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 16. And finally, Acts, the 1st chapter, just verse 13. And we have the same 12 apostles in all four of these lists. Simple observation, John doesn't have a list. Yet, I can speak for my assignment of four apostles. Three of them are only mentioned in the lists of the Synoptic Gospels, and it's John, who doesn't have a list, who gives us much more information. So we are very thankful to John. He wasn't a list maker, apparently, but he was very insightful into some of these little events, which really gives us the insight into the apostles who didn't write epistles, as the four we happen to have assigned did not write any letters, so we don't get their personal thoughts, as you can find, like in the writings of Peter, John, James, and Paul, of course. Now, another simple observation, which I really enjoyed, how many of the apostles are considered foundations to the New Jerusalem? And of course, the obvious answer is 12. All 12 are foundations to the New Jerusalem. You didn't need to be a great writer, a great orator. You didn't need to be prominent as one of these apostles. You needed to be faithful with the assignment you had, and your characteristics and personality sanctified by the Holy Spirit is going to be used of the Lord equally in bringing mankind back into harmony with God in the peaceable kingdom through that New Jerusalem, God's heavenly arrangement for people on earth. So that should be an encouragement to us if maybe our situation is such that we are not prominent, which most of the Lord's people aren't. Indeed, I'll have the possibility of certainly equal, if not greater, opportunities than those who seem to be prominent now in the future. Okay, with that behind us, Andrew, our first one, his name means manly or a man, and the name is of Greek origin, not unlike we'll read about Philip. The name was of Greek origin. Now, that might play a role in the future. We have some comments. Now, Andrew was the natural brother of Simon Peter. Their father's name was Jonas, but if you're going to pronounce it more like we'd find it in the Old Testament, it's Jonah. So Andrew and Peter's father was Jonah. They were raised in Bethsaida of Galilee. That's recorded in John, the 1st chapter, verse 44. Now, Bethsaida is located a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was approximately 25 miles away from Nazareth. Just for a little clue, Jesus came from Nazareth. About 25 miles away was where Andrew and Peter were raised with some of the others. Now, of course, they were fishermen, as we know. And the first chronological mention of Andrew is found in John, the 1st chapter. Let's turn there. This is John, the 1st chapter, really lays a lot of the groundwork for the apostles that we've been assigned. Now, as I rattled off earlier the lists, the four lists, and that John didn't have one of these lists, yet what John does for us is he introduces us really to the first time Andrew, Peter, John, James, Philip, and Nathanael, who is Bartholomew, all meet the Messiah. half of the apostles. This is what John records. Now, we're going to read here, but let me start out by saying that we might think that Andrew, Peter, James, and John were first met Jesus when he called them as from their fishing nets, as recorded in Matthew, the fourth chapter. We might think that's their first contact, but actually this is, Brother Russell suggests, 6 months to maybe even a year after the account of John, the first chapter, where we're going to read. Let me line up the scenario. Where we read in John, the first chapter, it's after Jesus had been immersed by John the Baptist. It's after Jesus had gone into the wilderness for the 40 days and where he was tempted. It is after that 40-day experience that Jesus returned to where John the Baptizer with his disciples were preaching and working, knowing that it was the Lord's design that this would be a group of individuals who had heart sentiments of which Jesus could then draw from for the a good portion, half, of these 12 apostles. So, chronologically speaking, this John, the first chapter, is the first encounters that some of these had with Messiah. So let's pick up in verse 28, John 1, 28. These things were done in Bethabara. I'm also going to tell you that Bethabara is also known as Bethany, but we don't think it's the same Bethany by Jerusalem. It's a Bethany that's across the River Jordan. It's a little ways away, further away from Jerusalem. These things were done in Bethabara or Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he saith unto him, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation is stone. And we'll just stop here. The expression of John the Baptist, bearing record that it was indeed Jesus of Nazareth, who he had baptized previously, saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him and heard the testimony from God that this was indeed the Son of God, was now, after the 40 days, when Jesus returned, John was now pointing this out to his disciples. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, these two disciples, we've learned, one of them was Andrew. And it suggested that the other one is John. It doesn't tell us that. But it suggested that this was the case. Now, One of the things that we read and appreciate is that Andrew, and along with these others, were all of a heart condition seeking after a greater, deeper, more real relationship with God. They were fishermen from Galilee. They had traveled anywhere from 50 to 60 miles to be down where John the Baptist was at work. They had heard of this prophet of God preaching, and they were, as it were, we would say, spiritually minded. They were interested in higher things than the fishing. So they left off fishing, however, whatever that might have cost them, and they went down, followed after John, were probably his disciples. And when John had testified from Scripture and then pointed out to them that Jesus indeed was the fulfillment of the scriptural hope of Messiah, these two immediately followed after Jesus. But you notice their meekness, their humility. They didn't go right up to Jesus and introduce themselves. They followed after him. And apparently Jesus was walking away from whatever crowd was around John. And they followed, and undoubtedly this was designed of the master to draw them apart. And he approaches them first. He turns to them and asks them, "What are you seeking?" In other words, he gave them the perfect opportunity. They could have asked for anything except what they really were interested in. And it was a little test, as it were. They were interested in him. They wanted to know where he stayed. Now, this was a temporary staying. This wasn't Jesus' home up in Nazareth or up in Galilee. They're 50 or 60 miles away down by the River Jordan. So it was a temporary place that he was staying. And he invited them to come. And we have no record of what conversations passed between Jesus with Andrew and John that day. But it says he spent the day with them. And they were so moved that what we do is we read the outcome. Andrew went immediately to find his brother Simon Peter with the good news, not that they had just found a prophet, not that they had just found a righteous man, but we read in verse 41, he says, "We found Messiah, the Christ." Andrew was convinced by John's testimony from Scripture, John's eyewitness at the baptism of Jesus, and then their conversation of that afternoon with the master. Doesn't it make you stop and think about the first times when we really felt our personal relationship of meeting Jesus, having sin atonement, that realization, that sense of peace with God through the beloved Redeemer, of having the Scriptures open up, the truth come flooding into our minds and appreciating it? That's what I think of with Andrew and John, that first meeting with the Lord. Well, with this, Andrew, we're told, definitely seeks out Simon Peter. It doesn't tell us that John sought out his brother James, but it seems to be suggested so. There's no record of that. But it's John's gospel who's recording this. And John, as we know in his gospel, has the habit of not referring to himself. So this is why it's suggested and believed that John is this second disciple here with Andrew. And of course, they came from the same city of Bethsaida. They were all in the same fishing business. So it does stand to be reasonable. Now it says that they two disciples met Jesus at about the 10th hour. Just a little side point, the Synoptic Gospels do follow the Jewish means of reckoning. And if you did that, you would be about 4 p.m. Jewish reckoning. But John's Gospel seems to follow the Gentile way of counting the hours, and it would have been 10 a.m. in the morning. And they spent the day together, which we think sounds reasonable. So probably by the end of the day is when Andrew and John would have sought their brothers to tell them the wonderful news, probably bursting at the seams with it as well. You know, it's fascinating that Andrew, one of the first apostles, certainly the first one by name here to have met Messiah, Andrew is consistently considered to be second to his brother Peter as far as prominence among the 12. Yet there's never any record that Andrew was jealous of this. Andrew's meekness and appreciation of the privilege he had of introducing his brother, Peter, who would be given the two keys, remained with him as being a special reward. And so, too, there are those among us who have introduced us to the truth and to the Lord. And whether one becomes more prominent than another, as it may be in this life, yet there's always that grand, special privilege of knowing that they had the distinction of being able to introduce such a one to the Master in his work. Now, in Mark 1, verse 29, we learn that Andrew and Peter moved from Bethsaida to the town called Capernaum. It was just a little ways away. It was on the coast of the Sea of Galilee on the northern side. It probably was a business move that the fishing industry was better for them in Capernaum. But it's also interesting to note that if you compare these two verses, which I'm just going to give you, John 2:12 and Matthew 14:13, that actually Jesus and his mother and siblings moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. So it put Jesus living in the same town where he did finally in Matthew 4:12 go forth to call the disciples, Andrew, James, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Now, in Matthew 4:12, we do learn as well that Jesus, even though he had met these disciples earlier, maybe 6 months or so earlier, we learn it wasn't until after John the Baptist was imprisoned that Jesus then called these disciples and began his public ministry in a very directed and organized manner. As John the Baptist had prophesied, I must decrease and he must increase, was indeed literally true in that situation. Now in Matthew 4, 12 and 13, verses 17 to 22. Instead of reading those, I'm just going to recall to you that this is where Jesus, walking on the shore of Galilee by Capernaum, called Andrew and Peter and James and John, and they left what they had. They left the fishing business and immediately followed him. Now, one of the things that we appreciate is that this wasn't their first meeting, as we were establishing earlier. This was not their first meeting. It wasn't that Jesus called them and they just suddenly, almost mindlessly followed after him. No, they had met him earlier with John the Baptist, had been convinced by Scripture, had been convinced by John's testimony, had been convinced by their communion with Jesus that indeed he was the Messiah, and they had just waited, returning from Jordan to be in Capernaum, went fishing and waited until the time Messiah called them to follow him in public ministry, and they were ready to go. So we wanted to point out this was a thoughtful decision that they embarked upon, not just some instantaneous emotional reaction to being called. And we think that, of course, gives us important lessons and insights. You know, on the four lists that we mentioned earlier, Peter's always first, and Andrew is second on two of the lists and fourth on two of the other lists. It's just one of those interesting things that, as we said earlier, even though he introduced his brother Peter to Messiah, his brother took the prominent role. And we don't believe Andrew struggled with that. One of the most insightful exchanges between Jesus and Andrew we find recorded in John 6, and we do want to read there, John 6, starting in verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said unto him, to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are these among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. And then it proceeds. And this is the miraculous feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children that weren't numbered. But we get this little bit of insight. We'll talk about Philip following. But we see that Andrew, overhearing that Jesus wanted to try to feed this crowd, Andrew's faith immediately, zealously saw a hope. Well, here's a lad with a little bit of food. But then almost as quickly as he said this, almost sheepishly or a little embarrassed, but what is this amongst so many? And so we appreciate that even though Philip seemed a little more practically minded than the simple or less logically minded Andrew, yet the Lord used what Andrew brought to his attention. They all were to be exercised in having greater faith, indeed. But we do learn a lesson how the Lord seems to be quite often pleased to use what seems so insignificant and almost of little value amongst the Lord's people. And he blesses it based as well upon their faith. Now, our next incident of where we read about Andrew is in John 12, verse 22, John 12, 22. And I want you to note here, as in our last little exchange with the feeding of the 5,000, it was Philip and Andrew who were both mentioned by name. And here it's Philip and Andrew, once again, both mentioned by name. John 12, 22. I'm going to start in 21. I'm going to start in 20, excuse me, 12, 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and findeth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And then it goes on. It's a little break in the account. It goes on. But the point is, just very small, very simple, Greeks, probably Greeks who were Jewish proselytes, had come up to worship at Jerusalem. They had heard of Jesus' fame. They desired to meet him. And for some reason, they approached Philip. And Philip went and approached Andrew so that the two of them would go and talk to Jesus. Now, it's possible, and it's a bare suggestion, that because Andrew and Philip's names are Greek, that these Greeks felt more comfortable in approaching them. Maybe they knew the language and could speak along this line. But really, this is all we get out of this account, just that little bit. But we do see a certain friendship between Philip with Andrew, and both were back in that first meeting with Jesus on that occasion with John the Baptist. Philip met Jesus the next day, but they had this history even back there at the very beginning. It just seems to give us a little insight of the closeness of quite a number of the apostles together, not only familial with family relations, but also from similar areas and similar background activities of fishing. And the Lord seemed to be pleased to use it just this way.
And yet with that, he still found a diversity that he could use in the future work of blessing all mankind. Well, we find as well one more account. It's Mark 13, verse 3, Mark 13, 3. And we just read there that this is on the Mount of Olives after Jesus closed his the last day of his public ministry, and they walked out of the city and sat down on the Mount of Olives, and they were looking back over Jerusalem and the temple. And it's where these four apostles are mentioned, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are all specifically mentioned. And they were the ones that asked Jesus the question about when all these things would come to pass that he had talked about, the throwing down of the temple and the city. And we owe it to them, as it were, asking these probing questions regarding his parousia and when these things would take place, that we got the wonderful prophecies that Jesus gave us that you and I benefit living in the days of their fulfillment. Now, the only other point we can say from Scripture is that because Andrew's name appears in the fourth list in Acts, the first chapter, which took place after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus' ascension, that we have Andrew, one of the first two apostles to meet and be convinced of Jesus from the beginning, listed at the Master's ascension, still being one of his apostles. He believed all the way through the Master's public ministry, even to his death, resurrection, and ascension, and still believed. Now, regarding tradition, and we're always careful to emphasize it's tradition, it's not Scripture. And amongst traditions, there's traditions that are better than others. Some traditions were written earlier and some later and some from just better sources than others. And I won't spend much time on tradition, except it's a point of interest that Eusebius, early Christian historian who wrote at the end of the second beginning of the third century, writes of Andrew as visiting a place called Scythia, which is southern Russia around the Black Sea area. And so Russians claim him as one of their patron saints, Orthodox Russians. Apollietus, who wrote at the earlier part of the third century, writes of him, writes of Andrew as being in Asia Minor and Thrace. And Jerome, in the midst of the 4th century, and Theodoret, same time, both write that Andrew had spent time establishing churches or congregations in Greece, and that he was martyred in a city called Patras. And without going into further detail of how he was martyred, it is in relationship to his preaching and the conversion of a public dignitary's wife to Christianity, which angered him. And Andrew was severely scourged and crucified on a cross shaped like an X. And they bound him by ropes to the cross instead of nailing him to prolong his agony. And the tradition records that he spent 2 days on the cross encouraging those who were before him to remain faithful. The day of his death is considered to be the last day of November. That's what's written. And it's guessed to be in the year 69. Now, because this was mentioned in a reprint, that the Scots of Scotland claim Andrew as well as the Russian Orthodox to be their patron saint of their country, I just wanted to bring out that the reason for that is tradition has it that some of Andrew's bones were taken in the 4th or 5th century to Scotland, and that became special for them. So, Andrew, first of the apostles to accept Jesus as Messiah, one of the first to be called when Jesus started his public ministry, traveled with him, was with him during his last week, and believing on Jesus still after his ascension, first to last, as it were. Now, our second assigned was Philip, and that name means fond of horses. fond of horses. Now, our first chronological account of Philip is again found in John, the first chapter. So let's turn there, John 1, and we'd like to pick up with verse 43. Verse 43 says, the day following, and we think that's the day after Andrew and John met Jesus, 10 in the morning, spent the day with him, and went and told their brothers. Particularly Cephas is being mentioned as being told. The next day after that, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. That is, he's going to return home 50 or 60 miles away. And he findeth Philip, and said unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now we're just going to stop there. Just here, what we learn is Andrew and John had followed Jesus, and Jesus turned to them. Andrew definitely went and found Peter. John probably went and found James. That's surmised. But here, we've got Jesus finding Philip. So Philip was the first of the apostles that Jesus specifically did single out in this way to call him. Now, Philip might have been a little more shy than Andrew and John, and maybe being by himself, you know, having some company makes you a little more emboldened to do certain things. And maybe Philip being by himself, Jesus knowing his heart, knowing his father's direction, identified him as one that should be of the 12, and said simply, follow me. Now, that in itself, you'd say, why would Philip then just respond to that? Well, let's read a little bit further. We get a little bit more insight. Picking up in verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. We're going to stop here. We'll talk about Nathanael in a little bit. But with Philip, what does he say? He says very clearly, this is verse 45, he says, we have found him whom Moses in the law and the one that the prophets did write about. So Philip was convinced by testimony of Scripture, undoubtedly that John the Baptist had been bringing out. And this is what made him, like Andrew and John before him, the day before, this made Philip convinced that when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the Son of God, Philip was scripturally convinced. Then, on having Jesus call him, he was now willing to come unto Jesus, and it's not recorded, but I do have to believe that they had some little bit of conversation between Jesus saying, come follow me, and Philip going to find Nathanael. Even as Andrew and John had some conversation with Jesus before they went to tell their brothers. So once again, it's not just an emotional reaction to a charismatic speaker or a powerful figure. It was they were scripturally looking for Messiah. All of Judea was in expectation of him about that time. John the Baptist was preparing the way of the Lord, and it all fit according to Scripture and prophecy as they were led to expect, and then when it was pointed out, then came the conviction. And then when they talked, which isn't recorded, it would have solidified the thinking so that Philip, like Andrew and John before him, wanted to go find either a friend or a brother to relate the good news, bursting, as it were, And then he comes to Nathanael with this testimony. Again, we get this evidence that these were devout men, humble fishermen, yet familiar with Scripture, even as you and I are not learned scholars, not going through any seminary, but we're learned in Scriptures by the grace of God and have our convictions by scriptural testimony, following in their example. We'll talk more about it with Nathanael, but you notice when Nathanael challenged what Philip said, and it's not challenged in a bad way. We're going to talk about that with Nathanael. But he challenged it. How did Philip respond? But come and see. See for yourself. And we'll see why there was that little bit of exchange, but we really appreciate it. He didn't try to go into some elaborate explanation. The master was in the vicinity. You know, just come and see. Come and talk to him. And the end result was Nathanael did, and it was wonderful. But we thought that was smart on Philip's part. Now, Philip is only mentioned in the three synoptic gospels. And I think you know what I mean by that. Thank you. James... The three synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the phrase for synoptic gospels. And John is the fourth. It's not considered one. Philip is only mentioned in the three synoptic gospels in the three listings that we mentioned at the beginning. There's no other individual account regarding Philip in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Hence, it's John that gives us what little bit of insights that we have. Now, there are three separate occasions, and these are preciously short, in which he's mentioned. And perhaps it's Philip is mentioned by John because John and they were from the same city, as we've read, Bethsaida. And so maybe they were friends from before. But they would have had a certain camaraderie eventually as part of the 12 apostles together. But in John 6, let's turn back there, John 6, verse 5 and 7. Now, we read it earlier. This is the feeding of the 5,000. So we'd mentioned Andrew was brought to our attention there. But let's just focus on what happens here again. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, Brother Russell suggests that it's quite possibly mentioned to Philip in particular out of the 12, because Philip was probably familiar with that area and might have had a reasonable way of looking at, okay, I know the area, I know that this is a bakery here, a bakery there, where we could purchase at the market the bread or something. That would have been a reasonable, logical conclusion. But in verse 6, we read that Jesus said this to prove him. In other words, this was a test, because Jesus already knew he was going to miraculously provide the bread, because he knew that it would be impossible for them to afford or even hope to feed over 5,000 people with what means they had. Yet he wanted to draw out their faith. So he starts with Philip in this way. It seems very logical and reasonable. Verse 7, Philip answered, 200 pennyworth, basically over a year's wage. You couldn't buy a year's wage worth of bread that would be anything more than just give each of them, as it were, a little taste. So Philip's response was, it's just not practical or possible for us to be able to feed this many. So that's it. That's really it. There's nothing more said about it. But the point seems to be that Philip was a little more business-minded. Jesus was giving him the first shot at resolving this conundrum. His response was indeed business-like and practical. But the observation that we would make is that while being business-like and practical is certainly has its advantages as a talents to use in the Lord's service. We never want them to replace our confidence and reliance upon the Lord to overrule and provide in any situation of life, no matter how difficult the situation may seem to us. So we thank Philip for his practical response, which allowed the master to drive the point home more fully unto us. Now the next account with Philip is found in John 12. We had read there earlier, John 12, 20 to 22, about the Greek proselytes that came to Philip to seek Jesus. And Philip, what did he do? Instead of going to take them to Jesus immediately, he went and found Andrew. And then Andrew and he went to tell Jesus. I don't know, but I'll suggest that this is just an example of Jesus, of Philip's shyness. He was a little shy to go to Jesus alone in this situation. He wanted Andrew to accompany him. Not unlike how we read in John 1 that it was Jesus who called Philip. Maybe Philip being, as we said, shy, Jesus called him forth. But we don't know. These are just mere suggestions. The thing we like about that, if that is so, if that's a proper assessment, we have one like a Peter who's not shy per se, and we have one like this Philip who may be shy and seeking some camaraderie even to approach Jesus on this. It just seems an indicator of how the Lord uses the various personalities of his people to his benefit. And it's not to be looked upon with any anything negative. It's just a different personality type. Now, in John 14, we haven't read there yet. Let's turn there. John 14. This is, of course, part of the period of Jesus's last evening with the disciples and his discussions with them and relating his soon departure and trying to give them instruction and encouragement and hope. And in John 14, we'd like to start reading in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And of course it continues. But here we will talk about Thomas in a bit, but we see with Philip that Philip rightly understood that God and Jesus are two separate beings. He rightly understood that. Wrongly, Philip thinks that humans can literally see God. Rightly, Philip understands that it is only Jesus who can show him the Father. Wrongly, Philip has missed the lesson that since the Father has Spirit-begotten Jesus and filled Jesus with his Holy Spirit, and that Jesus has lived in complete harmony with doing his Father's will, that is the oneness between God the Father and Jesus his Son that should have sufficiently demonstrated God's character through Jesus to his 12. Now, Jesus' response to Philip, while seeming a bit of a reproof, was really probably meant to get Philip's attention and ours to what Jesus was saying next. You know, I have to say that if I was there, I could easily see myself, not having been spirit begotten yet, not having full understanding by any means, I could easily see myself as asking the questions that Thomas and Philip asked. Maybe even blurting them out before I really thought it all through, just knowing that the master was speaking some very heavy things, and we just want more. Explain it more. Can you clarify that? Sorry to interrupt, Lord, but I want to make sure I'm getting the point. We could see ourselves doing this exact thing, and yet, like we say, we think it's overruled and that John recorded it for our benefit throughout the gospel age. All the Christian followers who have read this afterwards, that it allowed Jesus to particularly elaborate on the distinction between him and the Father, yet the oneness in spirit, and that how that oneness would continue through the rest of his body members as he elaborates further. But when you say someone's name, you know, Philip asked the question, and for Jesus to say Philip, when someone says your name, you do perk up, right? If there's a group of 12 or 11 in this case at that time, 11, if you just said something to a group of 11, you might not focus. But when your name's said, you perk up, you're focused. And we think that that is a method that Jesus used here to bring it to our attention. Breaks it out of thinking that this just wasn't like a discourse. It was an extremely personal conversation that they were having that was loaded with a depth of meaning for them and for us. I thought it was interesting. I don't know what to make of it. Just a little one of those little things of scriptures that you tuck away. As the Greeks came to Philip, show me Jesus, show us Jesus. Here's Philip saying to Jesus, show me the Father. Thought it was kind of interesting. Probably Philip reflects those of Jesus' body members who are of that more practical mindedness. Now, tradition has very little in the way of reliable accounts regarding Philip. I mean, you can read a lot of tradition on all 12, but reliable is another story. But it seems reasonable to think that to some of the traditions that he preached the gospel in Phrygia, which is Asia Minor, and some of the cities there of interest to us that he's connected with is Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis. Hierapolis is the city mentioned as the place of Philip's death. Now we rush along to Nathanael, a.k.a. also known as Bartholomew. Nathanael is our Bartholomew. Now, I can't prove that to you scripturally, but we can give you some scriptural reasoning on why it's accepted in most quarters that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same. Okay. On the four list of apostles we gave earlier, Bartholomew is the name you find on all four lists. You do not find the name Nathanael. You do not find the name Nathanael on those lists, nor do you find any mention of the name Nathanael in any of the synoptic gospels or in the book of Acts. Conversely, we do not find the name Bartholomew in John's gospel. But we do find Nathanael mentioned in detail at that first meeting in John 1 with Jesus and some of the Galilean disciples. So it's not with scriptural authority, but rather with deductive reasoning on scripture that these two names are belonging to the same person. It would seem so peculiar that if Andrew and Peter and Philip for sure are named in John 1's account of becoming apostles and meeting Jesus, it's suggested that John and James also met Jesus at that time, that to have Nathanael named in the same account and having such a wonderful interaction with Jesus, to think he's not also one of the 12 apostles like the other five just doesn't seem reasonable. So this is part of the reasoning. But then we ask, why two names? Now, if I said to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, you know I'm talking about Peter or Cephas. But I just said Simon Bar-Jonah. And Bar has the thought of son. Simon, son of Jonah. Take Bartholomew, break it apart. Take Bar away from Bartholomew. And the Tholomew, if you will, actually, not that exact spelling, but it turns out that it's suggested that it's the Greek form of a Hebrew family name found in the Old Testament. I don't do it justice, but Talmi, T-O-L-M-E-I. And so it's suggested that the full name would be Nathanael Bartholomew, Nathanael, son of this Tholomew family. That's the concept. And so we leave that with you. Now, please turn back with me to John 1 to again read this account with Nathanael, first meeting Messiah. Starting in verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Wow, what an introduction. What do you think it would be like for Jesus to say in the hearing of others as you approached, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile? Ooh, would that cut you to the heart to hear something from the Master spoken like that? This is a rare commendation indeed in Scripture, let alone coming from the lips of the Master. And yet, what Jesus saw was a heart honesty and sincerity that so impressed him that he was willing to give this testimony publicly to others in their hearing regarding Nathanael. Well, that helps us to understand, I think, a little bit better why Nathanael said such things as, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That sounds like he's speaking it derogatorily, but let me give you a different bent on that. We just read that Jesus said there was no guile in him, so it must mean that what Nathanael said, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, was not said with anything but honest sincerity. Note what Philip said when he came to Nathanael. He said, We have found him whom Moses in the law and prophets did write. Now, right there, that's good. That would have been pretty easy to take on Nathanael's part, I believe. But he added the following. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nothing in Scripture about Nazareth. Nothing in Scripture about the son of Joseph as being Messiah. Nathanael is logically thinking, who is this that would fulfill Scripture from a city that's not even mentioned and from a heritage or lineage that's not mentioned? How could he be the Messiah? He's logically asking the question. Can we expect something good, as it were, from the scriptural point of view, to come out of a city that's of mean repute, from the area of Galilee, which had no mention of any prophets except for Jonah? Can we expect that the Lord would work through that instead of through the lineage or something of the, out from the tribe, an area of maybe Judah or the Levites or Levitical? See, it was a logical response. He thought that maybe Philip was a little overzealous in his seemingly quick assumption that this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, could indeed be the Messiah. Nathanael wanted a little more scriptural evidence along this line. Well, Nathanael was praying under a fig tree. And when you read, they make mention that it was, as it were, the fig tree would act as like a screen so that Nathanael was in private prayer. And you can imagine this of those pious men who joined themselves with John the Baptist in the wilderness, that there would have been prayers. There would have been the camaraderie. Apparently there was some scripture study in a sense, as we've discussing here. And it would have been an atmosphere of the sincere ones there. It would have been an atmosphere that lent itself for Jesus to return to draw from his early disciples. And so Nathanael was probably praying. He might even have been praying on this very subject. Maybe he had seen a crowd gathered around Jesus, and maybe he was praying about this. It's hard to know. But regardless, when Philip said, come and see, Nathanael had enough appreciation that he did follow his advice and did go and see, and we have this wonderful response. So, as my time is expiring, I still have Thomas to go. So without this being a nice, smooth blending, I'm going to abandon Nathanael to consider Thomas. Thomas called Didymus. Thomas and Didymus both mean the word twin. But Scripture does not tell us whose twin he is. And we don't know anything about his conversion. And all we know about him really is deductive that in Acts 1:11, he's mentioned with being among those men of Galilee that saw Jesus ascend. So he apparently was a Galilean. And we have a mention in John 21, that he was with six of the other disciples fishing, so apparently he was a fisherman. A similar background as the others that we've read about. But the point of interest that we want to get to is this simple. In John 11, verse 7 and 8, I'll just tell you it was there that Jesus said, we're going to go back to Judea. And his disciples all protested because they had tried to kill him, Jesus, there. Why go back there? And it's in the 11th chapter in verse 16 where it's Thomas who says, we'll go with you and even die with you. So it was Thomas who has this moniker of being the doubter was actually the one that spoke out in opposition to the 11 as being willing to go and die with him. Now, in John 20, verses 19 to 20, which we'd like to look at, John 20, and then we'll, instead of reading, let me just say that what we find in verse 19 and 20 is that on the first day of his resurrection, Jesus appeared in the locked room to the 10 disciples, Thomas being absent. And it tells us that in verse 20, Jesus showed the 10 his hands and his side, and they were glad. We learn that in verse 24, Thomas was not with them that night. It doesn't tell us why. He might have still been scattered and not been with the other apostles since they had fled from him in the Garden of Gethsemane several days earlier. But we find that what Thomas states in verse 25 is, unless he sees the body and puts his finger and hands into the wounds, he wouldn't believe. Think about it. Thomas is saying, you guys saw his wounds, but did you touch him? How do you know it wasn't just a spirit apparition or like a vision, like the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah appearing? I want to be convinced this is not a spirit apparition. So in verse 26, on the eighth day, as it were, the following Sunday, all 11 were in the upper room, Thomas with them. When Jesus appeared, he went immediately to Thomas and said, reach forth thy finger, behold my hands, reach forth thy hand, thrust it into thy side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Very clearly, Jesus demonstrated to Thomas, I knew what you were thinking and what you said, even though you don't think I was there. That's because I'm a spirit being and I was present. And I heard you say that, and I'm going to give you the proof. Now, we don't know if Thomas actually did touch Jesus. That becomes immaterial, whether he actually did or not. But his immediate reaction was to have such a positive exclamation of acceptance that this indeed was the resurrected Messiah, that there is no doubt that anyone of us who would have the question through history of whether or not the apostles had just seen a vision or a spirit apparition as opposed to the actual risen Lord with a manifested body, Thomas, thankfully, has put that to rest. So blessed are our eyes that have not seen, but still believe. For us, we have not seen the risen Lord, but based on their testimony, we've had the privilege of believing.
That was a tough assignment to cover so much in such a small period of time. We're very thankful that Brother Rick has been able to open our windows of faith and look at the life and character of these four apostles, how Jesus worked with these to prepare them to be foundation for us, for you and I, that we might believe. We're thankful for that. Brethren, let us close this meeting with the singing of the last two verses of hymn 213, last two verses of hymn number 213, verses 3 and 4, that is, and we'll ask Brother Rick if he will dismiss us with prayer that we might enjoy fellowship with one another, and I have just one announcement to make after the prayer. 213, number 46.
considering these four. We pray thy blessing would abide on our reflections on these, and now upon our fellowship and intermission. We leave the rest of this day in thy care and keeping, asking it all in Jesus' name.